We're studying through the book of Romans. We're in chapter 2, so grab your Bible. We'll be starting the beginning of chapter 2. Father, we give you thanks for who you are. We thank you that you are a God of mercy and grace. We thank you that you are a God that, for your sake, forgives us of our sins. We thank you that you are a God that wants to do exceedingly, abundantly above what we could ask or even think. You're a God that wants to give us joy unspeakable, a peace that passes understanding, a life that is abundant. We thank you that you're that kind of God. It's our privilege and honor to serve you, be a part of your kingdom, to be used by such a loving, gracious Father. And so we ask, Lord, as we study this book, that we would gain further insights into your nature, that we would learn how to better serve and love our Creator in return for what you've done for us, Lord. So speak through this book. Bring it alive, Lord, through your Spirit. Quicken us, Lord, tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 2 of the book of Romans. Have you ever just missed it? Missed the joke? Missed the punchline? Whatever. I know I have. I can remember my high school counselor. She had this plaque on her desk, and it said, and I never could figure it out. Well, I did eventually figure it out, but it took me a long time. It said teenager at the top in big, bold letters, and underneath it, it said, move out of the house while you still know everything. And so I'm reading, I'm thinking, that's just bad advice. Why would she be telling teenagers to move out of the house? It didn't click with me. Until I went to college and had roommates. I had to pay bills. And I remembered, man, Mom was right. Turn off your lights. What do you think? Money grows on trees? Shut the door. You're letting our electricity out. I found out I didn't know everything. I thought I did. I missed it. Well, in chapter 1, there would be those that would miss it. Paul goes through sin after sin after sin. And there would be people that would sit back in self-righteousness saying, ha, get them, Paul. You get those guys. You teach them. Yeah, that's right. Sitting back in self-righteousness. And so now for the rest of this section, which is verses 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, what I call the plague. We all have it. It's called sin. The rest of this section, essentially, Paul turns his focus off of the blatant sinner in chapter 1. Off of those that were obviously succumbing to sin. To the self-righteous person. Off the pagan to the one that thought he was perfect. To the self-righteous. And so now Paul begins to focus his light on those that thought they had it made. Those that thought they were righteous by their own sake. And so let's take a look at this. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God. Paul, in this little section, these three verses, makes three simple points. Point number one, judgment requires knowledge. In order for you or for me to cast judgment on somebody, that means that I have to have the knowledge that that was wrong. When I look at somebody, read the newspaper, and I say, that is wrong, that instantly points a finger at me saying, I knew that that was wrong. I knew what was right or wrong. In order for you to judge, you have to have knowledge. It's that simple. I think of the Olympics. The diving competition. I watched the diving competition, and to be honest with you, I cannot tell one Olympic diver from the other. They all look the same. But those judges, they're trained, they have knowledge, and they'll say when those guys jump in, ooh, he didn't do so well. His legs came apart a little bit when he was doing that flip. He wasn't tight enough in his curl. He didn't go into the water perpendicular because they've been trained. They have knowledge of it. And so they can see those things, and they show it in slow motion, and then I see it, but I can't pick it out because I don't have the knowledge to judge those things. Or ice skating. It all looks the same to me. They go out there, they do some tricks, and then they sit down, and everybody claps. And then they judge them, and I can't tell the difference between one judge or one ice skater and the next. They all look the same to me. It makes me really appreciate football. There's just a purity to football. You give the guy the football, and then everyone tries to get him. It's that simple. There's just a pure innocence to football. We're getting back in the season. You got to have knowledge in order to judge, and that's what Paul is saying in the first part of chapter 1. He says, if you judge, you condemn yourself by the very fact that you're able to judge that person. That's a sin. By the very fact that you're able to say that is wrong, it means that you have the understanding of right and wrong in your heart, innately. It's wrong for that kid to have stolen that old lady's purse. He's taken advantage of her. You know, innately, by judging that, by saying that's wrong, you know innately, sin. The first thing Paul says is judgment requires knowledge. And by the fact that you're able to judge sin, it means you already know what a sin is. And then the second thing he says, judgment will often reveal where we struggle. End of verse 1. He says, for you do the same thing. And then in verse 3, oh, thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do the such things and doest the same thing, that you shall escape the judgment of God. Quite often, most often, in fact, we're able to spot our sins in other people. They look so horrible in other people because we know them so well. We, back to my first point, have knowledge of those areas. We see them, we spot them in other people. I have an area I struggle in. I have an area that always tempts me, always gets me. I've mentioned it before, it's ice cream. And I can spot it in other people. It started when I was a kid. My mom liked ice cream. And I got the bug. It's genetic. There's alcoholism and there's ice creamism. I've got ice creamism. It's genetic, I'm sure of it. And so we would eat ice cream. And we ate so much that my mom actually started moving the ice cream from the inside of her house to this outside shed where she had a freezer. And she would put all the ice cream out there to make it more difficult for us to get at it. That didn't work. We just take our spoons and go out to the garage. Eat the ice cream there. Save a bowl, you know, not dirty any dishes. Got even worse, though. And so she finally put a padlock on that freezer outside. There's no way we could get at it at that point. We'd have to ask her for the key. Well, fast forward 20 years. My girls, we had a birthday party a while back. And we had a lot of extra ice cream from that. It was my daughter Isabella's birthday, and so we took the ice cream for my sake and put it out in our freezer outside in our garage to make it harder for me to get at it. And I came in one day, and my wife said, the girls are spending a lot of time out in the garage. I knew instantly. what they were doing. I know what they're doing because I had been doing it myself. I went out there, sure enough. They had their spoons. They're out there eating ice cream right out of the freezer. You can spot your struggles very quickly in other people. I think of David there when he sinned. Nathan came to him and said, David, there was this guy that stole this lamb. He had thousands of lambs, but he took this one guy's lamb, took it from him, made a dinner out of it. And David was incensed. He said, that man should die. The law said he should just pay back five times. Give him five lambs. Not death. But he saw that sin. He saw it was so horrible. And he said, that man should die. And God, or Nathan said to David, you're the man. Ooh. You can see your sin so well in other people. Judgment often reveals where we struggle. I was talking to Eric Cartier, a good friend of mine who's a pastor of a Calvary Chapel out in Colorado Springs. It's a huge Calvary Chapel. It's 6,000 or 7,000 people. And he was there during the Ted Haggard deal. And he was saying, you know what shocked us here? Is Ted Haggard was constantly preaching against homosexuality. In fact, he was linked in with Focus on the Family, and they were starting an amendment to change the Constitution of Colorado. When it was found out that he was involved in a homosexual relationship. Preaching against it, reveals the exact sin he struggled with. I'm finding in my own life, when I start getting real judgmental towards somebody, when I start seeing a sin in somebody that's really bothering me, you know what I do now? I say, Lord, is that a sin that I struggle with? Is that an area that I'm susceptible to? Is that why it's getting me now? I'm like David now. Hey, get them! They need to die. They need to pay. Is it because that's an area that I struggle with? Judgment often can reveal an area that you struggle in. Paul says it here. He says you're doing the same thing. You're judging it. Just because you're able to judge it means you know it's wrong, and then you're doing it, so you're condemning yourself. And then the third and final thing he says is judgment resides with God. Verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. God's judgment is right. You and I, our judgment quite often is wrong. I was talking with Joe Meyer, I don't know what it was, a year ago I think, about. Met him right out in front of Bluestone Bakery. And he was telling me about a case he was dealing with, and he said, you know, this guy's innocent, I know it. Well, I talked to him a little while after that. I said, what happened with that case? And he said, I could not believe it. The jury found this young man guilty of murder. And I know the guy was innocent. And it got me thinking and looking into some stuff, and there's a professor, his name is Bruce Spencer. He's a statistic professor at Northwestern University. And he did a study on 290 cases out of L.A. and some big areas to just try to determine statistically if the jury's got it right. And his results were a little shocking. He said 15% of the time, the jury got the wrong verdict. They let a guilty guy go free, according to his analysis and whatever, and they would incarcerate an innocent person 15% of the time. I said, man, that's crazy. It gets even worse. When you remove the guilty that are let go and just look at innocent put into prison, the number jumps to 25%, according to Bruce Spencer. Getting it wrong. It says here, God is able to judge according to truth. The reason is this. God has 100% of the information. There's so much that you and I miss. We judge totally on outward appearance. We don't know motives. We don't know attitudes. We don't know the background that led up to these decisions, to this stuff. We don't know any of that. All we see is the end result. And that's what we judge, the outer. That's all we can judge. You may see me in a short while, driving through town like a maniac. And you may say, oh my goodness. What's wrong with Matt? What's happened to Matt? You may say, like one gal I shared, Matt must be on meth. He's got to be on drugs. He was driving like a maniac. I saw it. Running red lights and doing 60 miles per hour and 25. It's crazy. What you won't know that night, that day, is on the inside, there's something else happening. And the back seat, what you won't see is, my wife's in labor. And if there's one reason to hurry, it's that. You won't hear the screams and the agony and the pain from labor. Right, sweetie? You won't see the inside. All you'll see is the outside, and you'll think, man, why is he doing that? He's crazy. We don't have motives. We don't understand attitudes. We don't know backgrounds. God, it says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. He won't make a bad judgment. The book of Revelation says time and time again, true and righteous are your judgments. He's 100% accurate because he has 100% of the information. Internal stuff that you and I can't determine. There's a great psalm on this if you want to read it. Psalm 73. Where the psalmist just says, I know you're good, God. I know you're good, but I'm confused about some stuff. I see these evil people getting away with evil acts and it drives me nuts. I don't know why they're getting away with it. And he struggles through about 15, 18 verses. Until, it says, until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. And then I understood. Oh, God, you see, you know, you're going to deal with it. Your judgment is going to be absolutely correct. I don't have to worry about judging. I don't have to worry about that kind of stuff. Because, God, you see it. And you're going to take care of it. So three things. Judgment requires knowledge. Judgment often reveals where we struggle. And finally, judgment really resides with God because he's able to judge correctly, 100%. So you're saying it's going to be judgment. I don't like that. What's God's judgment look like? Well, verse 4, we get a look into God's character. Or despisest, literally, I like the way the Amplified Version translates that word. It's underestimate. Or do you underestimate the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Do you underestimate God's goodness? Can we possibly estimate God's goodness? Is there a way to calculate that, to figure that? I don't think so. Jesus gave one example once. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, God makes it rain on the just and the unjust alike. God has the sun rise on those that are good and those that are bad. I believe you can kind of get a hint at God's goodness by looking at nature, how ordered it is. We know the sun's going to rise. We can measure it. We know summer's coming, spring's coming, winter's coming. It's ordered. And in that, you can get a glimpse. You can get a glimpse of God's goodness. But I don't think we can estimate ever God's goodness. And it's this area quite often that people struggle. God's goodness. They'll ask me, they'll ask you, why would God let Hitler get away with what he got away with? Why would God let Stalin kill 50 million Russians, Pol Pot kill 25% of the population of Cambodia? Why, they'll say, would God allow that? The real question is that I ask them, why hasn't God punished you? Why hasn't God punished you? The reason why? Because it says he's good. He's forbearing. He's long-suffering. He's patient with your sin. Just like he was patient with every other person's sin. He's been patient. Imagine for a second God not being patient. You sin, and there's an instant ramification. You're sitting here. You're spaced off for a second. You have a lustful thought. Out of nowhere, a big giant hand just slaps you in the head. Boy, what was he thinking? You look at a gal too long, little lust gets in there, and you just keel over dead. You're done. You're fudging on your taxes and your arm gets paralyzed. You're telling a little white lie and you all of a sudden go mute, you can't talk. You say, no way, I don't want that. I want God to give me the choice to sin. I want Him to give me that freedom. Well, God has given us the freedom to choose. And that's where people struggle. But you know what? Be glad. Be glad He's given you that. Be glad God is a God that allows you the choice. That there isn't an instant reaction to your sin. God is merciful. He gave the Canaanites in the book of Genesis 400 years to repent. He's full of mercy. Forbearing. Long-suffering. And it's for a purpose. Then in that verse, to lead you, to lead me to repentance. There's a purpose to His patience. If He just smote us dead the instant we sinned, we'd have no opportunity, we have no chance to repent. And so He's long-suffering because 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, God doesn't want anyone to perish, but He wants everybody to come to salvation. He's not willing that any should perish, but He wants everybody to repent. So He's long-suffering. He's patient. There's a purpose to it. There's a purpose. And to me, there's really two avenues by which people will repent. They'll repent because of love. This right here, verse 4. God's goodness overwhelms them. His patience. His long-suffering. Family call. His patience, His long-suffering. He gives you opportunity. It's His love that quite often will lead people to repent. But then there's the other side at times. It's the law. Some people require the law to repent. And the book of Jude puts it this way. Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter. Verse 22 says, some make a difference by compassion, by love, kindness, goodness. Others by fire. Pulling that individual out of the fire, hating the garment that is even spotted with the flesh. Some you say by compassion, by love, by mercy. And others you have to essentially tell them, well, if you choose that, if you head in that direction, know you're headed for a fire. No, sin is going to burn you out. And so I take that tact with people quite often. Love first. It's the goodness of God. He's got a plan for you. He wants better for you. If you choose that, oh, don't you know you're missing out on what God has for you? I'll choose the love, the goodness of God first. And if it doesn't lead them to repentance, then I'll say, okay, fine. Know this, the Bible says, that people that engage in those activities will not inherit the kingdom of God. The law. But I think the goodness is such a better way. Such a higher way to get people to come to repentance. It's God's first choice, I believe. It's like an illustration I used, I don't know how long ago it was. It's the Song of the Siren by Homer. Perhaps you remember that. There was an island of enchantment there where no sailor had ever made it past because these creatures would sing this beautiful song and would cause sailors to turn their ships towards it. It was so powerful, it was so dominating, they couldn't stop. And so they would turn toward the island of enchantment and they would wreck on the reef right by it. No man had ever heard the song of the siren and lived. So this guy named Ulysses had an idea. I'm going to listen to that. I want to hear that song. So he got a ship. He put wax in the ears of all the sailors. He had the sailors bind him to the mast with chains that couldn't be unlocked. And so they began to sail by the island of enchantment. And he heard the song, and he begged them, go to the island, turn, please. But they couldn't hear him. Their ears were stopped. And he bloodied himself and bruised himself and exhausted himself, but he went by, and he heard the song of the siren. That's the way of the law. Bind down people. Hold them down. Don't let them do that. Stuff their ears. Don't let them. And it can work. But another guy had a better idea. This guy, his name was Ulysses and... Odysseus. Ulysses and Odysseus. He had a different idea. He got a ship, got some sailors, and he took with him Pan. You know Pan, the flutist that was able to get children to follow him? He took with him Pan, put him on the ship. They started sailing by that same island. The sirens began to sing. The sailors began to hear it. And he said, Pan, start playing. And Pan started playing a more beautiful song. And Pan's song was so beautiful that the sailors said, forget the island of enchantment. Forget the song of the siren. We like this song better. And they went right by it. Could care less about that song of the siren. To me, that's the best. To hear the song of our sweet Savior. To know what He's done for us. To realize His goodness for us. To understand the price that He paid for us. To realize the depths of His love. When you get that, to me, you never want the song of the siren again. You realize that's second. You realize that's an imitation. I want the real deal. That's the goodness of God. That's what God wants for His people. I'm going to be long-suffering. I'm going to wait for you to repent because I love you so much. But there are some, verse 5 tells us, sadly, there are some, it says verse 5, but after thy hardness, an impertinent heart, treasurest up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There are some that refuse it. I don't want anything to do with God. And so the Bible says here, hardness sets in. There's a Greek word for hardness there. It's sclerotes, from where we get the word sclerosis. A hardening of the arteries. It's a gradual thing though, isn't it? Arteries don't harden overnight. It's a process that happens. And he goes on to say, you're storing up, treasuring up wrath. It's like a retirement account. We have Roth IRAs. The Bible talks about a wrath IRA. Your own personal 401k where you're treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. How miserable is that? How dumb is that when you've got the goodness of God? Instead, they want to treasure up wrath for themselves. Do things that they shouldn't be doing. And verse 6 says, God will render to every man according to his deeds. All right then? You don't want to repent? You don't want to accept my son? Fine. You're going to get what you deserve. You know what getting what you deserve is? It's called justice. I want justice, some people say. I want to get what I deserve. I'll tell you what. When I pray, I don't pray for justice. I pray for mercy. I don't want what I deserve because if I got what I deserve, I'd be done. I'd be history. A big hand would come out of nowhere and slap me down. That's what would happen to me. I don't want justice. I want God's mercy. I don't want to receive what I deserve. I don't want to have God render to me according to my deeds because I know I would have a big 401k up there. Instead, I want His mercy. I want His grace. And then Paul goes on to what I call in this section, it's Newton's third law. What's Newton's third law? Well, let's check it out. He talks about these deeds and what's going to happen to them. Verse 7, who by patient continuance in honor, continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. This is Newton's third law. What is that? It's for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. You want to do these deeds Understand something then. There will be an equal and opposite reaction. You want to? By patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, you're going to get eternal life. You're going to get, verse 10, glory, honor, and peace. That's the results of that. If, on the other hand, you want to disobey, then you're going to have indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Decisions come with consequences. Decisions we make will come with a price. I've been thinking a lot about that lately. Because of Fruitdale Elementary School, I've had a conversation or two with a number of people lately where they say, Matt, why don't we fight Fruitdale? Why don't we go in there? It's our right to be in there as much as it's a right for any other organization to be in there. And they're right on that. It absolutely is. It's a public place, and we could fight it. But I've said this. Here's the deal. Number one, I've always said, and I said the first day I walked into that principal's office, I said to Peter Malik, I said, I don't want us to be a parasite. I want us to partner with you. I want us to be beneficial to you, and that's what we've tried to do over the past 2 years. Benefit them. Help them. Put in playgrounds. Clean up other schools. Do a bunch of concrete work at Fort Vinoy. We've done a lot of work trying to partner with Three Rivers School District, not being a parasite. And so, number one, I said, I don't want to do that. If they don't like us there, then no problem. But I said, here's the problem with that. If we went in there and got lawyers and said, you know what, we're gonna stake our right to Fruitdale, we could probably win. There's cases that have gone to court, and if you're going to allow anybody in there, you have to allow everybody in there, is what it boils down to. But here's what the school districts have done that have fought that and gone through that with a church or something. Here's what the school districts usually do. What they'll do is say, fine, then. We're changing our charter. We're changing our charter to say anybody's allowed in here, just like state law says, just like is allowed. However, from now on, you're only allowed into our school for 10 weeks out of the whole year. Choose your 10 weeks. Put them wherever you want. But you're only allowed in there for 10 weeks. So that's what schools will do. That way, a church can't exist in there year-round. And so what the consequence is of that is the group that meets on Thursday, Handicap Basketball League. Guess what? You're out now. You can't play basketball here any longer. You can play it for 10 weeks, and then you've got to find somewhere else. So by our decision to do that, the consequences would be it would affect other people. And I said, I don't want to do that. It's not worth it to me. I trust God's got a different plan for us. Decisions have consequences, and that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Understand this, Paul says. If you want to, sin. If you want to do that, and no one's going to argue that sin is not pleasurable for a season. It is. If sin was not pleasurable, nobody would sin. It's that simple. I won't argue with you on that. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but understand, if you make a decision to sin, you're going to get the repercussions. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish. Talk to somebody that's involved in sin. Oh, it was pleasurable for a season, but now it's wrath. Now it's tribulation. Now it's anguish. Why did I do that? There will be consequences for your actions. But the opposite is just as true. If you'll start to do the right thing, make good decisions, sow good seed, then the Bible says you're going to reap eternal life. You're going to, verse 10, have glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. Glory. That word for glory could be just as easily translated weight. There's a weight to you, a substance to you. Have you ever been around a really holy person? Someone that's really spiritual. Have you noticed there's just a weight to them, a solidity to them? I remember Walt Fixo. He's the guy that started the Gospel Rescue Mission here. He went out in the late 80s and met with John Corson. And he retells the story, he did quite often, how when he met with John, he said, I felt like I was in the presence of a holy man. And he said, all I could do was weep. There was something about him that was solid, weighty with him. Honor. Honor. People that blow it lose their honor. If I mention Bill Clinton, what's the first thing that comes to mind? He blew it. If I mention Jim Baker, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Jessica Hahn. They lost their honor because they sowed some bad seed. Oh yeah, God can forgive them. There's no doubt about it. But they lost something. Because sin has its repercussion. Peace, it says. You'll get peace. That's the greatest thing in the world. That's what people desire more than anything else is peace. Just give me some peace. Just give me some peace. Start sowing good seed. You'll get peace. That's the natural byproducts of a righteous life. Peace. Weight. Weightiness to your life. Honor. And the great thing about it is, it's never too late. It's never too late to start sowing good seed. Manasseh, I was reading about him today. The worst king in Israel's history. You can read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. He sacrificed his kids in the Valley of Hinnom and the fires down there. Wicked. Horrible king. The worst king ever. He reigned for 55 years, though. Talk about God's patience. Because at the end of those 55 years, he repents. And ends up starting to sow good seed. Ends up starting to do good things. Read there in 2 Chronicles 33, around 15, verse 15 or so. It's never too late. Isaiah 30, God there talking to the children of Israel who had left him for Egypt. He says, I'm going to wait for you, verse 15. I'm going to wait for you so that I might be merciful to you. I want to be merciful to you. I'm going to wait for you to return to me. I'm just waiting. Open arms for you to come back to me. The book of Lamentations says, his mercies are new every morning. I've mentioned it before. If I was God, I wouldn't have said that. I would have said, my mercies will be new every month at best. Really, I would have said, my mercies will be new every year. On New Year's, you'll get some new mercy. And then you better make them stretch, pal. But most of us, by January 2nd, would be all out. And so it would cause us to say, well, scratch this year. 2007, I've blown it. I might as well live like a heathen. So God said, you know what? Every morning, I'm giving you a brand new start. You got a whole new opportunity today to sow some good seed. So you'll start reaping some good fruit. Start today, God says. I've got brand new mercies for you. That's a loving, forbearing God. The other side, those that want to do those things, their end is hell. Verse 9. That's where they end up. And hell isn't a fun place. Regardless of what Ted Turner said, perhaps you heard this. I heard a commentator say this. Ted Turner, when he was asked about heaven and hell, said this. Who wants to go to heaven? It's going to be boring up there. It's perfect. Why would anybody want to go to heaven? Who wants to go to heaven? Me. I'll go to heaven, Ted Turner. He said, I want to go to hell. It's a mess down there. We can change it. We can make things better in hell. Note to Ted. I don't think there's a tenant improvement clause in hell. You're going to be stuck with it. So good seed. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. So good seed. Reap glory, weightiness, honor, and peace. Verse 12. 4. Now this is the nail, the second nail in the coffin when it comes to people not having an excuse. The first one we saw in chapter 1 was creation. Verse 20. There's no one that has an excuse because creation declares. Everywhere you go, Psalm 19 says, there's no voice, there's no language that you can't hear it. Well, here's nail number 2. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness in their thoughts, the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. There is something in Oregon, part of the jurisprudence, part of our law here, and it's this, it's the Latin. It's ignorantia juris non excusit. What is that? I'll explain it with a story. When I was growing up, I was in about the third and fourth grade. My older brother had a business idea. We were starting a business. What was it? Well, it was trapping muskrat. And so we bought some traps, and I pretty much just tagged along with him. And so we'd go out to these ponds out on Little River Road. There's a subdivision there now. And we would trap these muskrat in there. Well, I was no Davy Crockett. And I would end up, for the most part, with just a little shriveled up claw in my trap, because they would get stuck in it and they would just chew off their leg. So, something to keep in mind. Well, one day my brother's going to check the traps. And he goes out there and he finds this blue heron has stepped into his trap and is stuck in the trap. And he's thinking, oh no, what am I going to do? When all of a sudden up pops this fish and game guy. He says, are these your traps? Yes. He said, you know that it's a felon? They're a protected species. It's a felon to trap one of these? And Chris is like, I didn't know that, you know. I don't know. I mean, I put the trap here. You know, if it's dumb enough to step in it, then it's its own fault. And the fish and game guy said, nope, you're wrong. He said, ignorance is not an excuse. Ignorance of the law is not an excuse for you to break the law. Just because you don't know the law doesn't give you the right to break the law. That's the way it is in Oregon. In fact, in the whole United States. We can, at times, feel like, I don't know the law. Or, I don't understand that. You can take that to court and try to tell that to a judge, and they'll say, too bad. That's not an excuse. You are expected to know the law. And so this guy went on to say, if you're going to be trapping, know the laws when it refers to and deals with trapping. If we catch you again, you're going to be in big trouble. And so we looked into it, figured out how to put the traps in such a way that we wouldn't catch blue heron anymore. Ignorance is not an excuse. Well, God is different. Here it tells us that we, you, I, will be judged based on what we know. That's exactly what verse 12 says. If you know the law, you're going to be judged by the law. If you don't know the law, then God's not going to judge you on something you do not know. We innately understand that. We treat people differently based upon their intelligent level. If somebody's handicapped mentally, we're not going to treat them like Albert Einstein. We're going to understand that we're going to be flexible in those things. We treat people differently based upon age, based upon information. God's the same way. He's not going to judge you on something you did not know. However, Paul here says everybody knows something. There is a universal understanding of what is right and what is wrong. It's written in our hearts. It's a universal law. And we, every single person, have broken our own universal law, our own conscience. There's no one that would say, I've never done anything that I knew I shouldn't. I don't care if you're Buddha, I don't care if you're the Bhagwan. No matter who you are, you've all broken what you knew you shouldn't be doing. And so when we get to heaven, we're going to be without excuse. The conscience, number one, you know about God, or creation rather, number one, chapter one, you know about God from creation. And number two, you broke your own conscience. It's going to excuse you or accuse you. You knew better. You did things you knew you shouldn't do. Every single one of us have. There's no excuse. And this universal law, to me, is one of the most powerful reasons to believe in God. How would it be possible for a universal innate understanding of right and wrong to have evolved from the animal kingdom? It's impossible. If we came from primates, why don't we act more like primates? When a gorilla, a silverback gorilla, takes over and kicks out the old silverback and takes over that, whatever it's called, I don't even know what it's called, herd, pack, whatever. The gorillas, he's got gorilla gals now. You know what they do to the little teeny gorillas, the offspring of that last silverback? Kills them. Because it's about my DNA, survival of the fittest. Why don't we see that happening all the time with humans? Why would a human ever adopt somebody? Adoption makes no sense when it comes to survival of the fittest, passing on your DNA. Why isn't polygamy the norm? If it's all about passing on my DNA, that's all the animal kingdom cares about. Getting my DNA to the next generation. Why isn't there polygamy? Why is that the exception, not the rule? Because there's a universal understanding of Genesis chapter 1. God created them male and female, Adam and Eve, man and woman. And the two shall become one, not the three shall become one. There's a universal understanding of right and wrong. It proves to me there has to be a God. And people that believe in existentialism, Kierkegaard and Sartre, are off their rockers. They say, you just do whatever's right for you. That's what's important. You figure out your own way. And Sartre took it to such a point that he said, in Germany, after the Holocaust, he went to the Nuremberg trials there, where those criminals were being put on trial. And he went and said, this trial is wrong. How can you judge that society? How can you, outside of that society, judge those people? They were doing what they thought was right. That's the end of moral relativism. That's the end of existentialism. But it's wrong. Because there is an innate, built into us understanding of what is right and what is wrong. There's a conscience. And yes, it can be seared, and yes, it can head in a wrong direction, but at some point it was right. At some point God wrote on it and told you, hey, that's wrong. And you can keep going in a direction and sear your conscience and get it to be perverted? Absolutely. But you had to sin in the first place to turn it in that direction. There's universal right and wrong. And I'll tell you, I'm so glad there is. Imagine a world where there wasn't that. It would make Mad Max seem like heaven. It would be barbaric. It would be chaotic. The very foundation of society and culture to me proves that there is a good God. The very fact that humans haven't ripped each other apart by now, that things aren't a lot worse than they are, tells me there's a God that's in control, that's good, that's loving, that's forbearing, that's long-suffering. That's what it tells me. Be so thankful we serve a good God. Be so thankful God is not capricious like those in Greece, playing with people's lives. Be so thankful that we have a God that is good, forbearing, long-suffering, that it's His goodness that leads men to repentance, that He's written it on our hearts, and we know what's right and we know what's wrong. We serve a good God. Make sure not forget that. Spend some time thanking the Lord this week for His goodness. Go through the attributes of God at some point. His names reveal His character. Go through them at some point. Because we serve a good God. Truly, God is good, Psalm 73 says. And we may look out and see stuff that's chaotic, just like that psalmist did, but when we come into the sanctuary, we're reminded of that. Remind people of that. God's good. We serve a good God. He gave everything for us. And it's His goodness that's going to lead us to repentance. The song of the siren versus the song of our Savior. You won't be tempted by the garbage of the world when you realize how good God is and how great His plan is for you. I don't care about that stuff anymore. I found reality, genuineness. That's all I want now. I don't want that stuff. I don't want the temptation island, whatever. Garbage. Father, we're so grateful to be your kids. We're so thankful that we've heard the song of our Savior. That we're your beloved, even as the Song of Solomon says. That you've created a garden for us. A garden of pleasure, a garden of abundance, a garden of goodness, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would whisper to us this evening, this week. Whisper to us of your nature and your goodness and your plan and your love, Lord, in such a way that it would cause us to never want the songs of this world. That would be the song that resounds in our heart. That it's your goodness that leads us to repent from any area where we've gone astray. Oh, we thank you, Lord, to be your kids. Bless us, Lord, as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.